All right, so you should have a new set of notes this morning. This would be lesson 7. So just quick way of review. We have begun our study with looking at hermeneutics as you consider and think about what different Christian creation models there are out there, and you think through them. We need to keep in mind the good hermeneutic principles. We've talked about a number of those. We've talked about essentials versus non-essentials. There are some things about the creation account that we must hang on to, but there are other things that seem to be second or third order doctrines that we can debate. We can have certainly our interpretation of, but not hold them too tightly, because there are many good Christians that interpret the creation account differently. But as long as we hold to the most important things, some of those things, and we'll review those near the end of our series here, what we must hold on to. And so then we started in on the different models of creation, just to get an understanding of what they are. We talked about the young earth creation model. We talked about the gap theory and the progressive day creation model. I think we ended up with that. Today we have a new one. Just to let you know a little bit about where we're headed, we don't have too many sessions yet to come, but we do want to talk about one of the newest models, not the newest, but a new presentation of a model, because there's a large organization out there promoting it. That's evolutionary creation or theistic evolution. We'll spend a morning on that. And then the intelligent design movement, how that plays into all of this, the contributions that it makes. And then we want to end up really talking about how should a Christian do apologetics in the face of what we're going to come up against. And that's mostly atheistic or materialist evolution. And so that's where we want to end up. And what are the good arguments that we must have in place to defend biblical creation? So, let's dive into this model. It's called the literary model or the framework model. Those are some names. Most of you have seen this little picture, this pic I have up on the screens. Anybody want to interpret that for me? Tell me what that means. Anyone ever seen a sign like that? No? Anybody want to guess? What does that mean? Okay. So the coaches, they have no coaches, right? They're on their own. No football coaches here. All right. Well, actually, that's a misinterpretation. Sorry. Because this sign is actually a sign that was taken in England and alongside a road, obviously near a football stadium. And what's a football stadium over there? Yeah, so it's actually not football as we know it. It is soccer. And coaches, well, buses, correct. So this sign is obviously somewhere near a soccer stadium. And they want to prohibit these big buses full of soccer fans coming in and parking because they create lots of problems. Over, if you follow any soccer in Europe, you know there's all kinds of, it gets brutal, fans that is. And so this sign kind of represents the sentiment of where this model comes from. And the model is basically saying, hey, you have to know the context. So when it comes to the creation account, context is everything. So we could interpret according to our English understanding of these words, and we think about football, the pigskin, and coaches, the person, and we would be completely wrong. The context gives it a whole different meaning. And so that's what this model, the literary model, is saying. And literary is just referring to a literary device, that the creation account is more not a chronological accounting or analysis of who, what, when, and where about creation, but that it is a literary device used in Scripture to convey some very important theological points. And so let's dive into that and see a little bit more about that as we look at the major components of this. It can be a little confusing, so I did underline these points, certain phrases. So if we go through this and you're like, I still don't know, understand what that means. If you go back and just read the underlined parts, that will probably help get a handle on this. So point A, this model sees the creation week as a topical guide unconcerned with a real chronology or timeline. Okay, it's just a topical guide, dividing the works of creation into two triads. Okay, and they would be the first 3 days and then the second 3 days, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. In doing this, Moses presents his audience with a literary device to demonstrate theological truths and the role of the Sabbath that relate to the literary construct of creation stories of ancient Near East, but they strongly rebuke and correct the theology of them. So we do have history of other creation accounts. And the idea is there's the Babylonian, Mesopotamian creation account, an Egyptian creation account. And remember, Moses, in the context, historical context, he was writing to Hebrews who were in Egypt for 400 years. And they had been possibly hearing these other creation accounts and maybe even being indoctrinated with them. And so Moses sets out to do something similar, to give his creation account, of course, divinely inspired by God, but it's a creation account in contrast to these others. And his purpose was not to give a scientific, okay, when did this happen and how did it happen, but as opposed to these creation accounts which are full of bad theology, I'm going to give you a creation account that the main purpose is to correct theology. And so this is all about correcting theology and really nothing about chronology or the specifics of it. Okay. Point B, the framework interpretation sees the 6 creative days dividing easily into 2 parallel sets of 3. That is 2 triads. And you have on your notes in the back a picture of this. Okay. Of this triad that they're talking about. And we'll discuss this a little bit more. The first triad, days 1, 2, and 3, deals with the creation kingdoms. Okay? Day 1, God created light, and that's that kingdom. And day 2, he divided the waters into the sea, that's one area, and the air, another area. So those are places. And day 3, he created land, dry land, another place, and then plants in order to support later on what would fill the land. And then those are the kingdoms, and then 4, 5, and 6 end up being who is going to fill those creation kingdoms. And then, of course, in the light kingdom, it would be the lesser light and the, I forget what the word is, stronger light. And then day 5, to fill the sea and the air, would be the fish and the birds created on day 5. And then day 6, to fill the land, would be animals. And then ultimately man, who would be having dominion over all of this. And then this is all crowned by the 7th day, which is the day all about the Creator King, the one who has dominion over everything. And so that's kind of the literary device or the framework of the creation account according to this model. And then point C, although the fiat creative events, as you read through the account, and God said, let there be light, those things, refer to actual historical events that actually occurred. So this is not allegory, right? It's a little bit different. This is just a literary device, more like a figure of speech, so to speak, that illustrates God's intent to communicate theology through this account that Moses was giving. So, the historical events, they actually occurred. The creation week is presented in normal solar days. Just what those days were, how long they are, is really not important to this model. Okay? The creation account as a whole really functions as a literary structure presenting the acts in a non-sequential topical order. And the purpose for this is theological. This view does not see the creation account as unscientific, but I would say more pre-scientific. It's not concerned with the science of it. Okay, does that make sense to this point? Anybody have any questions? This is the literary framework model. Okay, just to continue on, some of the strengths of this model. It doesn't seem to have the same hermeneutical issues as other models that seek to accommodate the prevailing science of the age of the earth. Okay? So, the age of the earth discussion, that usually brings on a lot of heat and discussion, controversy, and back and forth. And this model seems to kind of not worry about that because there's no, by definition, there's really not a conflict. So the age of the earth is not really a major issue in this model. And I have an asterisk there. If you want to turn over in your notes, I have a quote by a person called Conrad Hyers. He wrote an article in a journal. But I thought the quote illustrates what I'm trying to say. So I thought I'd just read the quote for you here. The fundamental question at stake then could not have been the scientific question of how things achieved their present form and by what processes, nor the historical question about time periods and chronological order. The issue was idolatry, not science, syncretism, not natural history, theology, not chronology, affirmation of faith in one transcendent God, not empirical or speculative theories of origin. Attempting to be loyal to the Bible by turning the creation accounts into a kind of science or history is like trying to be loyal to the teachings of Jesus by arguing that his parables are actual historical events and only reliable and trustworthy when taken literally as such. And so you can see his comparison of the parables of trying to do the same thing, make the creation account, which is kind of like a parable, it's a literary device, communicating the theological truths of creation and not meant to be taken as literal scientific chronological order. And so the point being that what was the doctrine of the day that the Israelites might have been indoctrinated with? So the creation, ancient Near East creation theories did not have a God that was transcendent, set apart from creation. And I don't know a whole lot about these theories. I haven't read extensively. I've read some. But there are a couple of themes that come through in these accounts. And one is that there is no transcendent God separate and apart from creation. So when creation happened, there was already something there. And the gods were born out of that. And then there was all kinds of conflict and war, chaos, that ended up producing what we have today. That's essentially it. Another theme is that there was always chaos. It's chaotic, it's wars, this and that. It's usually born out of a watery chaos. And there are many gods in these creation accounts. And so the idea is, as Moses giving the creation account in this literary construct, he is refuting a lot of this bad theology. There is one God. There was a beginning. He He is transcendent, separate, apart from His creatures and creation. And these are all things that are certainly opposed to the creation accounts of the day. And so that's the purpose. And this quote makes the point that Moses wanted to drive that home. And Moses was not interested in the chronology of it or how long the day was that was being discussed. Okay. Point B, the theological emphasis over the chronological accounting seems more appealing to the main message of the creation account. So if I step back from this, I get a measure of relief in looking at this model in the sense that, man, I don't have to dive into all the science of this and that and try to iron out 1,000 different issues that need to be settled before one creation model is settled, old Earth or young Earth. And so it's kind of attractive in the sense that, well, that's not really that important because that wasn't the intent of Moses. And I come back and I think, what is the theological point? I mean, there's some great theology presented in the creation account. And to think more on that, to me, is very much more attractive. To learn about, okay, what was God trying to say about Himself in comparison to the creation and His sovereignty over all of this. And that's what Job ended up hearing when it came to the creation. That seems to be a very appealing aspect of this model. Point C, the word "the" is added to the original text before the first day, second day, the nth day, to make it seem more chronological, whereas not adding it gives it a more logical meaning. And so this is, we can go back to our interlinear Bible, Hebrew to English, and here we go. So this is verse 1. Let's go down to the first day of creation here, of the first day where light is created in verse 3. And you see the end. That doesn't show up there. So where the arrow is right here. Let's extend this out a little bit. Right here, and called God the light day, and darkness, and the darkness He called night, and were the evening and the morning day the first. Okay, so this is an ordinal, this word first, and you'll find that in the other creative days. The word "the" is kind of just added onto it, so it would make sense. Okay, why did they pick "the"? Well, because it makes sense if you read it in a chronological, the first day, second, the second day, the third day. Could have just easily have been the article A. So, in fact, if you look at, get my Bible version up here, that's not it, sorry. This is it. Okay, so here I went through the creation account, and I highlighted in blue the days, and then in yellow what was done in that day. So the first day, light was separated from darkness. That was the first day. Second day, expanse separated from the waters. That was the second day. So you had the air and the waters. The third day, dry land appears. Vegetation appears. Fourth day, okay, you have the greater light and the lesser light to rule. And the fifth day, sea creatures and every winged bird. That would be to fill on the second day where the waters were separated. Then on the sixth day, you had beasts of the earth and man in our image, and they're going to have dominion over all of the earth, and they will fill the dry land. And so that's the triad. But if you notice here, on the day highlighted, it's the first day and then the second day. It could just have easily been said an evening and more, and there was evening and there was morning, a first day. Could just have easily have read also the second, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And so the sequential part of it, the chronological aspect of it is lessened dependent. And if you go to the ASV, you see that they do translate it that way. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. And then the second day, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And down here, a third day. So, point being that one little word that we add into the English translation could make a difference in, subtly maybe, the meaning between a chronological aspect and a logical aspect. Okay. Point D, there already seems to exist some dischronology in the order of creation. For example, and we've talked about this before, plants and trees were already created before the sun, the greater light and the lesser light were created and put into place. And so that seems to be a bit of dischronology that this model would kind of clear up and not, and there wouldn't be an issue. And then also in Genesis 2, 8, 9, and 19, I think those verses talk about the sixth day and expand on it and all of the things that had to take place in the sixth day. And so we won't take time to look at that, but that's just what proponents of this model would say. That's a strength because it clears up a little bit of what seems to be dischronology that is in the account. And so we're not worried about chronology. Doesn't matter. Point E, historical context adds to the favorability of this argument, such as the non-scientific thinking of the original audience and the possible indoctrination of the captive Israelites regarding the other A&E creation stories. And that's what we have talked about. Kind of covered that already. The Israelites captive for 400 years in Egypt, what would they have been hearing about the creation of the world? Well, maybe it came from the Egyptians. Maybe they heard the Babylonian story. We don't know for sure, but that was the context of the day. And so Moses is straightening this out, and he's giving them different theology, and that was his purpose with the creation account. And it is to be noted that these lights that are given, the greater and the lesser light, are not even given names by Moses. And possibly that's because in those earlier creation stories, the sun, for example, in Egypt, the god Ra was the sun god. And so God was not going to elevate these creations to the level of any god by naming them. And so he just calls them the greater light and the lesser light. And so that's kind of an added, argument, I guess, towards this whole idea that Moses was being sensitive to who his audience was. And it's a hermeneutic principle, is when we read Scripture, we have to understand who it was written to. To illustrate this point, I have another double asterisk there, so you can turn over. And I actually pulled this quote out of a paper that my daughter wrote, and not necessarily about this subject, but about hermeneutics. But I thought it applied to this, so I thought I'd use it, and I'll read it here for you. Biblical authority is tied inseparably to the author's intention, and we must comprehend this sufficiently if we desire an accurate understanding of God's message. Our gracious God has chosen to speak to people within their cultures. And so naturally we'd have to understand their culture. And what we often overlook is that although the Bible is written for us, it is not written to us. Ooh, that's something to think about. It wasn't written to Nate Schaefer in the 21st century with a scientific understanding in the English language and in the culture of America. It was written to different people groups. Now, much of what is said certainly applies very readily across people because people haven't changed over the millennia that much. However, culture has. And so this is the point that proponents of this model would make, is a very good hermeneutical principle. In context, look at the original author. Look at the original audience. Who were they? Understand what they're writing and what they're hearing based on their culture and their understanding. And that's the way we understand Scripture much more clearly. Okay, so point F. Yes?
Can I just add to what you just said? I'm going to go back to your no football coaches.
Right.
It had been taught. It's now kind of understood differently, but most people still kind of popularly think of the words as like containers of meaning with little, you know, they're all boxed up and they have a little bow on them or whatever. And the author takes that word and sticks it out there. And then we, the audience, come along and we grab a hold of that box and we pull it in and we unwrap it and we go, oh, there's the meaning. Now I get it. But that's not actually what's happening. That's like a debunked understanding of how meaning is transferred from author to audience.
Okay.
It's more along the lines of the author takes something that he knows that you and I have agreed on, you or the author and the audience has agreed on, and like tosses it across. And as it's moving through the air, so to speak, and then it hits us, and it triggers something in our mind where we go, oh, that's the meaning. Now, the interesting thing there is, where's the interpretive context? Where's that framework, the interpretive framework by which we understand that word that has come across? It's in our head.
Mm-hmm.
It's here. It's not in the word.
Because the author and the audience have that in common already.
Agreed, yes.
Yes, it's an implied agreement, yeah.
So that means when we're looking at just what you just said a minute ago, when we're reading the Word of God, we've got to understand that the interpretive context in here is not the interpretive context of the original audience.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of similarities. I think that's why Jesus used a lot of agricultural metaphors, because he knew that that's going to be around for quite a number of years.
True.
So he wanted to communicate to a much larger audience, and that makes sense.
Hmm.
But still, we gotta jump across that chasm.
Yeah, since we're distant from that culture now, we have to try to understand what that was. Good comment. My last point here is, as a strength for this model, is the chiastic nature of the narrative is not foreign to much of the Old Testament writings. And I didn't, appreciate this for quite some time. Didn't even see it, because you do have to work to take a look at this. Chiasm is a literary device. All right, that Scripture uses a lot, and it's basically, and you'll see many other literary devices used. You know, in the Psalms, it's quite relevant, and in the Proverbs, where parallelism is used. And the reason these literary devices are used is because it reinforces the ability to remember what's being communicated. Okay, so if you, in the Psalms, I can't come up with one, but if it repeats this, this, and this, and then it says it a different way, this, this, and this. Or it may be a contrast. These are all different types of parallelism. A chiasm is a story is being told. Let's say a story is being told event, 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 event. And the chiastic nature of it is that it's the next part of the story is told in a reflection of that. So it's A, B, C, D. And then we go to D, C, B, A in a way to kind of reflect what has already been told. Just a real short illustration sentence of a chiasm would be, never kiss a fool, nor let a kiss fool you. All right? So you see the chiastic nature of that? It's a sequence, and then you reverse the sequence. It has a different meaning, but it's a way of remembering some truth. Okay? If you want to see an example of this, let me go back to here. And because these literary devices are even found in the book of Genesis, Moses used them a lot. And I think one of the reasons is because Moses didn't write out this and then put it on the printing press and everybody had a copy of it. Well, that would have been read to them, and somehow they had to remember this. So how could they do that? Literary devices were things that they used to remember well. And so this is the chiastic nature of the Genesis flood narrative. Okay? So it starts with A, Noah and his sons, B, life on earth, curse on earth, flood announced, ark, living creatures, food, and then all the way down to X. And then God remembers Noah. And then it goes in reverse with the same topics. Waters decrease, exiting the ark, animals, food, living creatures, ark, food, blessing instead of cursing, and then all life on earth, and it ends up with Noah and his sons. So as Noah would have written out the flood account, people heard it, they would have been able to grasp, if they could just grasp these steps, and then they could go backwards in it, they would have the account of Noah's flood firmly established in their mind because of this literary device. So that's the point that these people are making, is that this triad that is being used is a literary device or a poetic device so that people would remember the theological truths that God is trying to communicate about his creation. Okay. Genesis 2:4 I have here. As another possibility, if we can see, even really close to the account. Go back to my Bible, Genesis 2:4. So here, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So there's a chiastic, just a phrase. That you can see being used. Literary devices were used quite often. In fact, I would say Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is a literary device. Genesis 1 is the 6 days, so it's a general outline of the creation, and then the literary device is that when we come to chapter 2, we center in on day 6 and we expand it and give the specifics. So that's a literary device that's being used. Yes.
You have a couple of other little illustrations. I'm glad you brought up the chiasm. That's because it is used so often in Scripture. One little one in Matthew chapter 7, says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pig pearls to pigs. If you do, they trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Oh, yeah. Let me do that second one I was going to do.
I'll let you, yeah. But Jesus did use some chiastic.
Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, we have God, I have Jesus not grasping equality with God, moving down to a place where he dies. He's a slave, and then he dies a cross kind of death, and then he's resurrected back up and is exalted to the right hand.
And glorified, right.
That's a very clear one.
Right.
Abraham, the whole story of Abraham, centers on Isaac being taken up onto the mount. And if you read that, that's several chapters. If you read all of that in one sitting, you'll see that it travels down. There's an instance with Lot, and there's something with Sarah, and then there's Isaac, and then it goes back up to Sarah, and then back up to Lot, and on out again. So it centers on Isaac. That's like 4, 5, 6 chapters.
Yeah, these chiastic devices can be used over chapters, or they can be just a verse or a couple of verses. So, but these are all good illustrations of the point being made that literary devices are being used quite often, even especially in the Old Testament, for the reason of, I think, remembering the account. And then also their big point being that remember the audience that is being written to and their context, the historical context. So just run through a couple of the weaknesses that would be charged against this model. Point A, the creation account is basically an historical narrative and not poetical. Okay, so it's a charge that, okay, this account does kind of read like a narrative, and it can get real technical with the WA principle, which is a Hebrew principle of sequential reading and writing. And the WA principle is pretty prevalent, used with words like and again, and then next, and then, and you see that quite a lot in, and so that's typical of a narrative. So people who are, want to say that, well, this is poetical, this creation account, and so it's not meant, there's figures of speech, there are literary devices, not necessarily allegory, but it's poetical. It really does read a lot like a historical narrative. So the comeback would be, well, it is a general narrative, but it's very stylistic and has poetic elements in it. So that's how they get around that. But I do think the triad, that certainly is a literary device. And it looks kind of attractive. Certainly would help somebody understand the theological points that God is making about his creation. So there are certainly poetical elements, but it's not true poetic scripture. That would be one of the charges made against it. Point B, the general sense of the creation account more naturally lends to a chronological reading. And I don't know if that's because of our mindset, but the general population reading the creation account would say, okay, it starts at day one and goes through day seven. That's certainly chronological. And it is presented that way. And so that's a weakness of this model that would be charged against it. Again, that's all up against what was Moses really doing. And then point C, this is a more recently formalized interpretation due in part to an attempt to harmonize with the age of the earth issue. And so, yeah, the age of the earth, that's an issue out there. How can we get around that? You might say, well, they came up with this literary framework model, so they don't have to worry about the age of the earth. And that's the motivation for it. And is that a good motivation? Well, if that was the only motivation, it might not be a good. But if it's a true reading in the historical context, maybe they have a point. But that is a charge that's leveled against it. And I don't know. I wish there were more weaknesses that could be charged against it, because I think I tend to like this model. Maybe a little too much for my own good. Does anybody else have a comment on this? Oh, Pastor, you sit behind that pole, and so you do that on purpose. Would you explain the word polemic? Because
okay, so the recent attempt at reconciling science to the text is to say that Moses is writing a polemic against the God of Jesus.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so every passage within the narrative up until Genesis 11 is structured as a systematic dispersal of the God of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, I was hoping that the Dorn would bring me down to earth here on this one then. Okay, so some of the major proponents of this, just so you see how this model has developed, it was really formalized in 1924 by some really unknown guy, Ari Nourdiches. I don't even know how to pronounce his name. Somebody here might be able to, but I can't. What is it? Yes, Nourdiches. Okay. But there have been many unnamed versions of this model for centuries floating around, as I've done some looking around. And then there was a book in 2000 that came up that was published called The Genesis Debate, and it was really, as it's titled, Three Views on the Day of Creation, Days of Creation, and it was one of the earlier books that just juxtaposed the young earth model versus the old earth model, and then they threw in the literary framework at the end. And the authors of the literary framework part of it were Leah Irons and Meredith Klein. And you can still get this book if you were interested in it. You can see the little trick they played with the word Genesis, 3, 3, and 1, like the triad, 3, 3, and with the Creator King 1. Yeah. I read some of this, and man, they really get into the depths of literary devices and things like that, way deeper than I expected. And then there was a book recently that came out, in 2012, kind of resurrected this whole idea of framework theory, and mostly because of the controversy back and forth of Age of the Earth. And these two guys definitely were looking to kind of settle this, so that making the Age of the Earth not an issue. And they really do, if you wanted to get this book, they really do talk about these ancient Near East creation stories and give you some of the flavor, background, and history of the context of the day and helping you to understand that. So that's called In the Beginning, We Misunderstood, Interpreting Genesis 1 in its Original Context by Johnny Miller and John Soden. And I think this John Soden is a professor at Lancaster Bible College. And Johnny Miller was related to, was he past president of Columbia Bible Institute? So those are a couple of resources that you could, if you wanted to investigate this model a little bit more, you could do so. And then at the end of your notes, there is a link there, because this is the last, how should I say, kind of formal, accepted creation model that we're going to cover. There are more creation models out there held by evangelical Christians, biblical inerrantists, that have variations on the themes that we've discussed, and some other more odd models. Okay, if you wanted to learn more about them, there is a link there, Evidence Unseen, and it gives you a list of these and some of their interpretations. And it has a discussion on the Age of the Earth as well, at that link if you wanted to follow that. This is another model that does not have an organization behind it out there promoting it, putting dollars in to market it, so to speak. And so it's just kind of out there and for your consideration. That's it. We're going to end up a little bit early. Does anybody have a question or a comment to this point? We have some time. Yes, Dora. Oh. Why do you say that? Oh. Dallas Theological Seminary, you're talking about. Well, I read the book, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I didn't pick that up. I would love to hear more of your particulars there at some point. Okay. So it was the Hebrew that they were using in the creation account that they... Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Yes. I think you make a fair point in the way that people try to present their models. If you get too invested in it, you start getting a little too dogmatic. I would agree that that's one thing. And also, when you read through a model and you see this and that, always, like, I'll go to another website that's completely opposed to this. For example, we're going to get into this. We're going to look at evolutionary creation. Okay, I think that's the next model we're going to look into that. Well, the intelligent design people really have an issue with them. They really do not like where they're going. And so I will look at BioLogos, and these guys are really, I mean, they're gracious. In their conversation, they just put it out there. They seem very reasonable. And so, yeah, you're tempted to say, okay, this sounds good. But always go to maybe the other side, because they have developed really strong arguments and read this and see what they have to say. And that's a measure of being able to discern, is hearing the other side. And, yes, do it graciously. That's a good reinforcing point, is all of this conversation has to be done with a little bit of humility, a lot of grace as we debate these specifics back and forth. Yeah.
I think the point that you've been making all along about there are certain essentials is kind of a good point to make at this point. Some of us are just very highly detailed, mm-hmm. oriented, and we can get overwhelmed with the arguments and the details and that kind of thing. But if you step back a little bit from the text and go, okay, what is this really saying? Well, God's involved. These you know, we had this discussion about big, but we can't really say God is big because he's bigger than that.
Yeah.
He's like other. Back to your transcendent point. You know, it's big picture points like that that we got to rest on.
And we do die on those hills, right? The essentials, and it's a good reinforcing point. That's correct. Okay. Well, before I go past time, we're going to quit, and appreciate the conversation, and look forward to next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for just the creation. Hopefully, this study has encouraged us to think more than just about the details or arguments that we could make, but think about you as creator and us as creatures created by you, therefore owned by you, responsible, accountable to you. And yet you've given us tasks as well. We have dominion and all those things. Lord, help us not to lose when it comes to the account of creation. Help us to see the beauty. And even as this model points out that you are a transcendent God and that you are separate from creation and that you gave roles of your creation to play, just thank you for the beauty of it, knowing that man marred it in the fall and yet you and your character redeemed it, and will one day completely redeem your creation. And we look forward to that day. Lord, we thank you for this time to meet together. And we pray a blessing on the service here to follow, that it might glorify you as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.